All right. Thank you, Mark. Appreciate it. Very well done, as always. If you brought your Bibles, let's turn to our passage this morning in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. So that's Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35. And the title of the message this morning will be Waiting on the Lord. You can find this in the bulletin, and you can also find the outline, which I'll touch on in a few moments. It's on the back, if you're visiting with us, on the back of the bulletin there as well, if you'd like to follow along and take notes. How many of you like waiting? Probably not too many of us, do we? It's interesting, I was reading this article not too long ago that stated, since COVID, the average wait time to see a doctor is approximately 26 days. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Well, there are a lot of factors involved, of course, just like anything with numbers. But one of the problems that it noted was that we just aren't good with waiting anymore in our society. And one of the reasons that it noted, and I think it's true, is what? Well, the internet and the cell phone. Because we can go on the internet, we can go on the cell phone and download everything right away. We can go to God.com and God answers all of our questions in a moment, doesn't he? Of course, if we were serious, we know the Lord doesn't act that way, does he? The Lord does not always respond to us instantly. He doesn't respond to us when we want all the times. He responds in his own timing, his own perfect way, and so forth. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the third and final of a series of messages that we've been looking at in Luke chapter 1 and 2. That relate to the birth of Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus is born, and so we don't have any more passages to look at. Well, not quite. In Luke chapter 1 through 2, we still have some more information. And so today we're going to be looking at a particular passage where shortly after, just days after the birth of Jesus, his mom and dad will take him to the temple to fulfill what God has required of him. And he's going to encounter this interesting man who is pictured as having waited faithfully for the Lord to fulfill his promises, and he's going to be rewarded for that faithful waiting on God to fulfill his promises, as we'll see this morning. Now, I mentioned the outline. This is on the back of the bulletin, so you can kind of have an idea of where we're going. In verses 21 through 24, I'll read, and then we'll look at this, and we'll see that shortly after the birth of Jesus, just a few days later, Mary and Joseph will take him to the temple to be presented to the Lord to fulfill what God has described there in terms of the law of Moses and so forth. We'll see that. But after they fulfill this and they go forward and they accomplish what they are prescribed to do in the scriptures, they're going to encounter the individual I talked about, which is Simeon. And we'll see this in verses 25 through 26. They'll encounter Simeon, interesting individual. And then we will look at what is called Simeon's Song of Praise, which is in verses 25 through 35. So we'll see Jesus taken shortly a few days after his birth to the temple after they present Jesus to the Lord, fulfilling what the Word of God has for them to do, meaning Mary and Joseph. They'll encounter Simeon. And then Simeon, when he sees Jesus, is going to burst forth in this song. Why would he do that? And that's what we're going to look at today. Let's just read the first section there, verses 21 through 24. And this is Luke chapter 2. And then we will look at this in more detail. So let's just read it. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you've been with us for the first two messages or not, you'll know that the way that I mentioned Luke chapters 1 and 2 is an easy way to remember it, is John then Jesus. John's birth announcement is given, and then Jesus' birth announcement is given. John's birth occurs, and then Jesus. Of course, John was conceived first, but if you remember as well, he is the forerunner. And so that makes sense as well that he would come first in this narrative, because the forerunner would precede Jesus. In other words, he would precede the Messiah. And so all of that fits there together. So again, it's John, then Jesus, the forerunner, then Jesus. And that's the way that the Gospels portray John the Baptist, of course, fulfilling the Word of God, that the forerunner would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And in many ways, that's what you have there. So John was born, and then last time, if you were with us on Christmas Eve, we looked at the birth of Jesus, which is given in the preceding verses that we looked at, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. So now Luke's going to describe what is called the first recorded, if you will, visit of Jesus to the temple. Jesus has not visited the temple yet, and he's going to now do this. But Mary and Joseph are going to come, and they're going to dedicate Jesus, we might say, to present him to the Lord, just as God's word had instructed them to do. So you'll notice here in the chronology here, Luke's particularly good with this, is that what you have is 8 days have passed. 8 days since what? The birth of Jesus. If you were with us last week, we saw in Luke chapter 2, the first, if you will, thereabouts of 20 verses describes the birth of Jesus. Jesus has been born, and then you'll notice in the verse 21, 8 days later, 8 days passed in this chronology from Jesus' birth, and then before his circumcision, he is given a particular name. Now, Jesus would, of course, need to be circumcised, and that is, of course, according to the Scripture. One of the things Luke is picturing here is that Jesus is fulfilling the Word of God. He's going about doing the things that any normal Jewish boy would do, and likewise with his parents. Circumcision is given, and I put it up there for you, in Leviticus 12:3. Circumcision was something that was required on the 8th day, and Jesus would come and do that. But I want you to notice in verse 21 before we move on that his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus, this is referring to Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Mary and Joseph didn't do what many of us do. How many of you have ever known someone who's about to give birth to a child and they pick the names out, right? They go through this litany of names and they decide what they want to do. This isn't the way Jesus was. If you were to go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, you'll know that the angel Gabriel told Mary what to call Jesus. In other words, what his name would be. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." So all of this is being done, if you will, at God's word, at his prerogative. And what is so important about Jesus' name? It means Yahweh saves. It's very apropos for what Jesus will be doing, ultimately redeeming all of mankind, offering up himself to save the world. So on the 8th day, in other words, 8 days have passed, he goes. And we have the idea of circumcision, his name being called, what the angel had told him to do it. But then we have here something else here. You'll notice here as we move into verse 22, something that I think is helpful in you picture Mary and Joseph here is that they are obeying the law of Moses. And what a great example for the child Jesus to grow up in. So as you begin looking at verses 22 through 24 that are read, it says, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses was complete, they bring Jesus up to be presented." What is the reference here? Well, let's take a minute, and I want you to turn to Leviticus with me, and then we'll flip back. You don't have to, but if you want to, Leviticus chapter 12. Again, and what I want you to see is Jesus grew up where Mary and Joseph, of course, were fulfilling the Word of God, Jesus fulfilling the Word of God, but he was doing the things that, of course, would have been normal during that time. So turn to Leviticus 12 with me. These are laws related to motherhood at that time. And I can tell when you get there because the pages stop turning. If you had electronic Apple iPads or whatever, it makes it a little tricky. I know some of you do, but some of you are still old school like me. But if you notice here in Leviticus 12, what you'll see is the Lord giving instructions on how the nation was to act and how it was to function as He is going to deliver them ultimately out of Egypt into the promised land. And you'll notice in verse 2, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. And as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Gentlemen, that makes me still nervous to this day. So that is where the idea comes in, is all these laws and these specific things that they had to do. And you can read the rest of the chapter, which goes up through verse 8. But what I want you to see is that Mary and Joseph are fulfilling what the Word of God has instructed for them to do in terms of naming Jesus what He needed to be called. The name, of course, Yahweh, Jehovah saves. But also we see that they are obeying the law of the Lord. And I put these up here for you if you're a note taker. Purification after giving birth, that is what we were looking at there in Leviticus 12. They also were to present the firstborn. Again, Mary would give birth to many children after this. You see this in the gospel accounts. The presentation of the firstborn, Exodus 13:2. Verse 12. But then, of course, the last one I want you to notice is the sacrifice. Leviticus 12:8. In the passage where Mary and Joseph go up there, they have the option to give various, if you will, sacrifices. But the one that they go with is, of course, pigeons or doves, which reminds us that they weren't very wealthy. These were common everyday folks, common everyday people. The birth of Jesus was not common. It was so simple and so humble. It is not the way I think we would typically have written it. I think if we had written the story of the birth of the King of Kings, He would have been born in the temple with lights and lasers full of gold. He would have had all the gold toys and all the gold trinkets. Everything would have been very, if you will, man-centered. But here you see again this idea of this humility and putting forth the uniqueness of His birth. I want to read this to you. This comes from the Ryrie Study Bible. If you want to understand what is going on here, Ryrie sums it up, I think, very succinctly. He says, "According to the Mosaic law, the mother of a male child was unclean. On the 8th day, the boy was circumcised, but she remained unclean for 33 more days, after which she presented a burnt offering and a sin offering for her cleansing." What I want us to see in this is the setting of what we're getting ready to look at with Simeon, but the Jesus parents provide us an example of the need for obedience to God's Word. What an example to grow up in. You ever thought about that? Imagine growing up in a household where the parents endeavor to fulfill and obey what God's Word is. Don't you think our culture and our world would be different if parents desired, endeavored to fulfill what God has in the Word of God? And what an example that would be to grow up under. Now, that may not always happen, but wouldn't that be a beautiful thing to grow up under? And that is what is being pictured here. Mary and Joseph, in their humility, in their lowly state, fulfilling and obeying what God's Word is and such. But let's pick up here, because while they're in the temple, that gives us the general setting of what's going on, the general background, none of which is particularly unique. And just like the birth of Jesus, it goes by many times unnoticed, doesn't it, by the world. But let's pick up and read verses 25 through 26, because now they're going to encounter this man, Simeon, which is the focus of what I want us to pay attention to. So let's pick up here and read here after the presentation and the setting of this encounter with this man. So let's read verses 25 through 26. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So imagine several days after the birth of Jesus, his name is given. And then they go to the temple. When I say they, of course, Mary and Joseph. They go to the temple and they continue to fulfill and obey what God's word has for them to do, giving a beautiful picture for parents and what the obedience would be for Jesus to grow up under. But here we see where we're going to encounter this man. And this is the only reference to him in the scripture that we have. Here is in Luke chapter 2. For those note takers of you, you'll notice that I have up there for you that Simeon means God has heard. That is what his name is. And you'll notice the description of him. He was righteous and he was a devout. Now, curious enough, you'll notice that nowhere in here does it give his age. Tradition, and of course tradition is just that, it's not always something we can rely on, but tradition typically puts him somewhere in the 100-year range. But neither here nor there, what it's picturing is this man who was a faithful Jewish remnant, and he knew what God had promised him, and he was faithful in looking, or waiting, if you will, on God to fulfill what he had said. He said, you won't die until my word is fulfilled. You'll actually never experience death until I fulfill what you have said. And he is probably in some sort of older age. What is that older age? I don't know. The scripture doesn't teach. Tradition actually puts him at 103. But regardless of what that age is, it's picturing this man as a faithful remnant of the Jews. And as many of you know, in the life of Jesus, the religious leaders weren't looking and anticipating the Messiah's coming, were they? In many ways, I actually would argue they weren't really hoping it came, I think. They didn't want to lose their power, their prestige that they had and such. But what Luke is presenting is, again, this man who is faithful. But what is he looking for? Have you ever wondered, if you're familiar with Simeon, notice he's righteous and devout. But if you notice, it says looking or waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does this mean? Well, essentially what this is an expression of comfort, of hope, that God would fulfill his promise to the nation of Israel in view of the Messiah. God has promised that there would be a Messiah, a Redeemer, and he would come and he would bring hope to the nation. Look with me real quick over in Isaiah. This just will give you an example. Because the Messiah's coming was something that they should be looking for, because it would give them hope, it would give them encouragement. The closest that I could parallel it would be this, but I don't want to stretch this too far and you misread or misunderstand what I'm saying. How many of you look forward to the Lord's coming, his second coming? I would sure hope so. That second coming should give you comfort and hope, because God will consummate those final promises he's given to us. In like manner, his first coming should have done the same thing. They should have anticipated it because it was going to give them hope and comfort. And this is just one particular verse, and it looks in light of what God would give. And it's a very simple verse that describes a chapter filled of the greatness of God. Notice Isaiah 40 and verse 1, comfort. O comfort my people, says your God. And that's what the Messiah's coming, in other words, in their view, the Messiah's coming would do what? It would give comfort. And so they should have been like Simeon, anticipating, expecting, hoping for him to come. I liken it again to the second coming. How many of us look forward to the rapture? I'll be honest with you, if I didn't finish my sermon today because Maranatha, the rapture happened, I'm not sure who'd be more happy, you or me. Depends on how long I go, right? But why is it that God's people don't anticipate the Messiah's coming? In other words, the rapture, the second coming. It's in many ways the same thing that was an indicative problem. They were in love with the present world. They loved the way that things were. They didn't want to lose out, supposedly. And so the expectation of Simeon was that the Messiah would come and he would bring, if you will, consolation, hope, and such. The Lord always has a faithful remnant who trust and hope in the Lord and His eternal promises. And one of the things I want you to consider is this. It doesn't matter if anyone else in all of the world, in all of Christendom, if every other church is apostate, Decatur Bible Church, and those of you who are here, we should hope, we should have the hope of the promises of God. We should look to them, and we should hold on to them, even when no one else does. Now, I'm not suggesting that no one else does. But what I want you to understand is that God is looking for people to have hope that God will fulfill His promises, and you and I shouldn't be worried over what the world thinks. We should trust in what God's promises are, even if no one else is. Look, if all of you abandon the Lord, I will still walk with Him, and I want you to do the same. Do you understand? Don't worry about what the world is doing. Don't worry about where the world's headed, because Jesus will one day make things right in His own time. We just have to wait on Him to do that. But I want to mention something here, and it's a curious piece with Simeon. So we see this righteous, devout man. He wasn't a religious leader, but yet he was looking for what God's Word said. But notice something in particular. The Holy Spirit was upon him. You know, the Holy Spirit is not upon you. If you've trusted in Jesus, you have something else. If you notice there, and I want to mention this because I think sometimes we could get confused with this, and I put it up there as best I could. Notice what it says. The Holy Spirit then was upon. It came upon people. It came upon God's people. I've always preferred, and it's just because that's my preference, Samson. Samson is a great illustration of this, and I gave you those verses, and we won't read them. It's Judges 15, 14, and Judges 16, 20. Do you know what both of those say? The Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and you know what he was able to do? Some of the most mightiest things that he couldn't do without it. The reverse was true, too. The Holy Spirit would leave him at times, and you know what he's able to do? Nothing. When the Holy Spirit was upon Samson, he could do the most miraculous, amazing things. When the Holy Spirit left him because of disobedience and so forth, do you know what he was able to do? Nothing. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is what enables God's person to do what they can't do on their own. Now, someone reads this and thinks, oh my goodness, I haven't been walking with the Lord. Does that mean the Holy Spirit has somehow left me? If you are a child of God, the answer is given in Ephesians. How is it different then than now? Turn with me to Ephesians, because I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh man, I fell asleep halfway through Pastor Pace's sermon. I've got a sin. The Holy Spirit's left me. Look, if the Holy Spirit isn't with you, it's because you've never trusted in Christ. If you've trusted in Christ, you don't have to worry about Him leaving you. Now let's look in Ephesians for this, because someone may say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not. My opinion is just as good as yours, but God's Word triumphs and prevails over both. But let's look at Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Amen. If you want a memory verse for the last day of this year, to encourage you today, do you know what it is? If you today have trusted in Jesus Christ at some point, even if in the quietness of your own heart, you do it right now, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until when? Not until you sin, because that means you'd lose it before you went home. You are sealed until the day of redemption. And when that is a promise of God, God's going to fulfill it. I don't worry about the Holy Spirit leaving me. I don't have to worry about it. It's a seal. How many of you are familiar with cows? How many of you are familiar with the cow that has a branding and seal on it? Do you know that's what God does to you? He comes and He goes, And that noise is the Holy Spirit, and it never leaves you. That's how He identifies you as one of His children. If you ever wonder in the bleakest time of your life, if you are a child of God, if you have the Holy Spirit that indwells in you, that is God's promise to you that you are His child until the day of redemption. And when God's Word says something, He means it, and we don't have to question it. But let's go back now to the passage. And if you're interested, you can read this as well in Romans 8, 9 as well. And so what we see here is, I want you to look up there. Then the Holy Spirit came upon. This isn't Pentecost yet. Now forward, the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently, right? But one of the things before we move on I want you to notice, and I don't want you to turn here, is Psalm 25, verse 14. It's something about Simeon. In Psalm 25, verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him." The closer we walk with the Lord, the more He reveals to His people. If you ever wonder why God doesn't reveal very much to you, it's because you're not walking close with Him each day. You and I are supposed to walk with the Lord each and every day. One of the worst things that you could do is come here and listen to me on Sunday morning and never have any other time with God until the next Sunday morning. And then you wonder why. Why does God feel so far from me? Beloved, you are the one who have left God, and that is why He is not close. God reveals more and more the more intimate we are with Him. He constantly does that, and He will reveal more to you the closer you are with Him. Don't expect Him to reveal things to you if you're never with Him. Do you know one of the best ways to start off the new year? Read the Bible every single day. Pray. Do some sort of devotion time. And you say, "I don't have time." Yes, you do, because I know how long people stay on phones. I know the statistics. You can't fool me. You can fool me, but you can't fool me with that. Read the Bible every day, even if it's for 5 or 10 minutes, and pray. Do a devotion time. And you'll be amazed what God will reveal to you during that time. I'm going to read something to you and then we'll move on, because this is what Simeon is showing. Simeon is picturing a righteous, devout person who walked with God, who had the beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, God revealed truth to him that he didn't even reveal to the religious leaders. And he does the same today. Notice what it says in the Believer's Bible Commentary. And this is what I want you to understand that Simeon pictures for us. "There is a mysterious communication of divine knowledge to those who walk in a quiet, contemplative fellowship with God." And I can tell you that is absolutely true. The closer I am with God, the better you probably benefit from it. The less I am, the less you benefit from it. And the same holds true on me personally. But let's pick up here, because Simeon has, of course, been given this promise of God. You will not die until you see the Messiah. Now imagine if you waited 5, 10, 15 years. How many of us would have said, "God's not going to do it"? I know how some of us are today. If it was 5 minutes, we'd be thinking, "God fell asleep. He's not going to do it." But what happens? Is God going to fulfill this promise or not? Because at verse 26, it says, God says, "You won't die until you see the Messiah appear." Is God going to fulfill His promise? He always does, doesn't He? Let's pick up and read the rest of our passage this morning. 27 through 35. "And he there being Simeon, and Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things they were which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, as we pick up here in verses 27 through 35, the last of our passages this morning here, you're going to see, as Luke continues, Simeon's faithfulness on waiting and looking for the Lord is being rewarded in a great way, isn't it? He gets to see the Messiah just as God has said. Now, when we pick up here, you'll notice, I don't know how many of you ever took Latin. If you took Latin before, it may come in play here. This is what's called the Nunc Dimittis. This is a song of praise by Simeon. One of the things that I have always loved about Luke chapters 1 and 2 is that there are these series of songs. If you like music, you would do well to study them. There's several songs. For instance, there's Mary's Magnificat, where she praises God. This is one of them. In fact, this is the last one. This is the last of those. So if you wondered why I put that up there, is because that's what it's actually called. And if you were interested, go out on Google sometime or wherever you like to search things. There are songs that are put, in other words, this is put into music. And so this is one of them. And it is. It's a song, though, of praise. And that's what I want us to look at. And so he has anticipated, he has waited, and God is rewarding him, because he encounters Jesus there. Now notice his reaction. In verse 28, he takes him into his arms, and notice he blesses God, not Mary. I'll point that out to you once again. You notice where the focus in Luke chapters 1 and 2, whenever Mary's there, is not Mary, because Mary's a bondservant. What we see here is that Simeon praises and blesses God. Now let's go through this a little bit, because it's worth noting something, because verses 29 through 32 have been put to music before. I was actually hoping Mark would have done it, but maybe one of these days I can talk Mark into it. Maybe next year, Mark? Next year? Okay. Fair enough. But if you notice verses 29 through 32, this is what is called the Song of Simeon, Simeon's Song of Praise. This is where that Latin phrase comes in, and this has actually been put to music. But I want you to notice a few things about it. So let's go through. Notice verse 29. Again, this is given to God. It's blessing God. This is not blessing Mary. "Now, Lord, you are releasing..." Notice what he calls himself. He calls himself a doulos, a bondservant of God. If there was ever a picture of a bondservant of God, Simeon definitely fits the mold. He was one of the faithful remnant of the Jews, and there weren't very many of them left at this time. They believed the promises of God. They were righteous. They were devout. They believed in the promises of God. And here he sees himself as a doulos, a bondservant of the Lord, completely at God's subjection. Is it any wonder that in Paul's letters, this is what he typically first calls himself? Doesn't call himself a missionary. He doesn't call him chief. He doesn't call himself pastor or elder. He calls himself, first and foremost, most importantly, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am not first your pastor. I am not first your friend. I am first a slave and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." That would be the way we would say it today. Is that not what you are supposed to be? First and foremost, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would see today. Now, as he goes through here, notice what he says. "I'm able to die in peace." Why is that? "Because your word has been fulfilled." Can you imagine, no matter how long it is, whether it was a year, 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, and God had given you a particular promise, and he said, "This is going to happen before you die," and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. How many of you have ever waited on God? I know there have been times in my life where I have waited on God so long I thought, did I pray to the right channel? Did you even hear me? Are you even there? But then, it is usually after that is when he answers it. What I want you to see here is that Simeon says, "I'm now at peace because you fulfilled your word to me. You have done what you have said. I knew that you would, but now I actually see that you have done it." And so he's releasing him. And so Simeon is much like Mary, isn't it? Mary, the tragedy with Mary and Christendom is very simply this. People ignore Mary because you think you've converted to Roman Catholicism, or you exalt her to a place of deity, and both are wrong. Both are unbiblically balanced. The way to see Mary is that Mary saw herself as a bondservant, a slave of God, the same as Simeon. Simeon saw himself at God's disposal. What is a bondservant? A bondservant is one who hopes, who waits, and one day receives the promises of God. If you're a child of God, and you wait and you hope on the promises of God, He will fulfill them in His own time and in His own way. He calls on you not to fast forward, but wait on Him. But we don't like to wait, do we? What's the next thing he notices about it? He says, my eyes have seen whose salvation? It's not man's, it's God's salvation, it's God's provision. All of this is foreshadowing and pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection and His exaltation at the Father's right hand. If you notice right here, it says, I can die in peace because you have fulfilled your word and my eyes have seen what? That child. How many of you have looked in the manger and thought, that is my redemption? That is what Simeon is saying. He said, it is God, it is your salvation. When John the Baptist went preaching the kingdom of God, he didn't ask them to go back to the law. He asked them to begin getting prepared to receive the kingdom of God. And they are all looking in anticipation for redemption, not a return to the Mosaic law. Here he says, I have seen your salvation, your deliverance that you are giving. It is God's provision. And what is that provision given to? It says it is for all peoples. Verse 32 here. This is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. He says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people, Israel. This is what is called universal salvation. Now let me clarify this. Not universalism. There is no such thing as universal salvation. Universalism is this idea that in the end everybody is saved. Folks, that is not true. Only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and have received the imputed righteousness of Jesus will be saved. The rest will get what they want, which is either trying to earn salvation or separation from God. Salvation is of Christ and Christ alone with no equivocation. There's no other name under heaven and so forth. And so what you see here, though, is universally salvation was going to go out. Notice to Jew and Gentile. Doesn't that seem odd? It shouldn't, because in the Old Testament, God always had a place for the Gentiles in the future. And you better be praising God right now that He did, because otherwise you would be lost without Him. God had an offer and a plan for the Jews. He had it for the, if you will, Gentiles. And so that is the idea, if you have a study Bible, of the universal offer. Notice the word offer. You don't take it and you're condemned. Okay, universalism is man's way of avoiding God's judgment, and there's no way to avoid it except for the cross of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice here, so he finishes the song. But in verses 33 through 35, when I read it a few minutes ago, this is actually Simeon's prophecy. Because he's done singing. It'll be sort of like one of you getting up, Mark getting up and singing, and then it's my turn. And now he's going to turn, and he's going to bless, if you will, Mary and Joseph. Notice what happens here in verse 33. So the song is ended. 33 through 35 are prophetic. But notice he turns there and they're absolutely amazed. I would be too. Don't be too hard on Mary and Joseph. I have heard pastors before saying, oh, they should have known. No, they shouldn't have. You wouldn't have been any more so than they did. We would have never fully grasped all that God had planned and what was going to come forward here. But I want you to notice that there is the blessing that is given in verse 34. But the prophecy is one that I can prove to you just with the scriptures. Notice what he says. before we finish. He says, behold this child, and this is verse 34, and he's focused on Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. What does that mean? It says that Jesus would cause division not only among Jews, but even into the future. Does Jesus cause division? Jesus causes division today. That's why they don't ask for people like me to be on Fox News. That's why I'm never invited to CNN. That's why no one ever asked me my opinion out in public, because I would tell you what it was, which is apart from Christ, there is no salvation. There is no big daddy, granddaddy, that's Godfather that sits in heaven and is just going to blush at your sins and welcome you into the kingdom of God. No, it is Christ and Christ alone. And people today have division over Jesus, and it's no different than his day. If you've been here on Sunday nights in Mark, how much division did Jesus cause? He just turned that nation upside down and split it all into pieces, didn't it? Because at the end of the day, division is based on the cross. You are either for Christ or you are against him, and there's no other way. So there's this natural, if you will, division that is caused by unbelief. But notice what it says about Mary. Verse 35. So it goes to and from the more collective to Mary. Now imagine being her mother. Now I can't. I'm not going to sit up here and pretend I know what that's like. But imagine being a mother, and read this with me one last time. A sword, Mary, is going to pierce, notice it's your soul, to the end of the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus would produce, if you will, sorrow in her soul one day. Do you know one of the best places to turn to that? John 19, when he is on the cross. Can you imagine Mary, all those years later, looking up at her son, and he's being slaughtered on the cross? Wouldn't your soul just be torn apart? Isn't that exactly what happened? But I thought he was going to usher in the kingdom of God. Not yet. The cross would come first. But then notice the ending of it. What is the division? What does all this lead to? What does the cross ultimately reveal? It's the ending there. It reveals man's heart, the nucleus and the problem of all. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Our hearts reveal what we truly think and believe. Isn't that true? It isn't the mind that accepts Jesus Christ, it's the heart. And that is what would happen here. Many hearts would reject Jesus Christ. And what happens with Simeon? We don't know, other than he died, because there's no other portrayal of him in the Scripture. What does Simeon remind us of? He reminds us to wait on the promises of God, because he will certainly fulfill them in his own time, in his own way. Do you know, with God, one thing I can tell you is you can't fast forward him up. You can't hit the fast forward. You can't make him act any quicker. God calls on us to wait on him, and he'll fulfill and bring about his promises in his own time, in his own way. Let me leave you with this, and hopefully it'll help you as we go about this new year. Vance Havner once wrote, "Simply wait upon him. So doing, we shall be directed, supplied, protected, corrected." But notice, rewarded, I would add to Havner, one day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this last Lord's Day service of this year, Lord. And as Darrell prayed and I mentioned earlier, Lord, all we can do is thank you. We ask nothing of you today. You've done so much more than we ever deserve, and we simply thank you for that. Father, as we close out and move into a new year, I pray that we would simply wait upon you and your promises, Lord. Whatever those may be, maybe they're individual, maybe they are collectively, the promises that you've given to the church. But Lord, I pray we simply wait on you, because just as Simeon has shown, Lord, you will fulfill your promises, but you'll fulfill them in your own perfect time and in your own perfect way. And Lord, let us not try to rush ahead of you, but simply wait upon you. Father, I pray as we go out into this world today that, Lord, even though Christ brings opposition, we would still articulate the message of salvation, the message of the cross, the resurrection. Lord, I pray for those who have never received Jesus Christ, that perhaps today would be the day, or they in the new year would be drawn to Christ crucified and resurrected. Lord, be with us as we go about the rest of this day, and return us next week on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we close in prayer, Elliot, would you come up here, please? You and Annie skipped out on us last week, and your church family here took, the easiest way is Merry Christmas. It's a little late, but it's from everybody here in Decatur Bible Church, and we thank you. As we close out the service, please stand. We'll sing One Day, and then Elliot will come and dismiss us in prayer.